of life. Time and time again in the scriptures, we're told to walk in the newness of life, to walk in love, to walk in the daytime, to walk in the light, to walk properly, to walk by faith, to walk by the Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and not to walk according to the flesh, not to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, I love it when my little nephews and nieces ask me a lot of why questions. Why this? You know, they're at this age and everything is a why. Why? Why this? Why are you doing this? Why did you say that? Children ask a lot of why questions. It's good and it's part of growing. But human beings ask a lot of why questions, because it's part of understanding how things work. In the scriptures, God doesn't just tell us to do something or not to do something, but God also explains to us why or why not. So we have it here today in verse 5 of our text. The Bible elaborates on the reasons of why. What does it mean to walk in love? The Bible elaborates on the reasons of why not. Why not to engage in evil deeds? Because it's not just a matter of do this or don't do that, lest we fall into legalism and think that just by obeying a set of rules we gain salvation or we add to our salvation, pleasing God. So if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down these 2 points for today. If you're not taking notes, that's totally fine. Just jot it down in your memory. First, the perilous path and punishment of those who love sin. The perilous path and punishment of those who love sin. And second, the warning to not partner with sin. The warning to not partner with sin. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul talks in verse 5 onwards about the sins listed in verse 3 and 4, but there is a spin, there is a slight but very important variation in verse 5. In verses 3 and 4, we're told about certain sins. But now, in verse 5, we're told about the people who practice these sins, who try and find purpose and pleasure in them, those who are characterized by these sins. These sins personify in these people. So, it's not about sexual immorality. It's about the sexually immoral person, the person who practices it. It is the impure person. It is the covetous person, the greedy person, these people who practice these things. Idolatry, sin, makes the person like the idol. Blind, deaf, mute, lifeless, worthless. Sin perverts us. Sin changes us. And it leads us to perdition. And the Bible is clear. Those who are impure, those who are greedy, will not enter the kingdom of Christ and God. It's very clear. There's nothing strange about what Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, right? For you may be sure of this. They knew it. He had told them before. They knew the scriptures. He's not telling them something that they don't already know. Yet such words appear strange to the ears of the modern church. When sexual immorality or impurity and greediness are ignored and tolerated, when greediness is redefined and indirectly even endorsed or even outrightly celebrated as a blessing. And you know, it doesn't have to be as outrageous as when a prosperity preacher who during a message he gave in 2024, only last year, he was telling the audience that as a sign that God was blessing him, that he had 36 Breitling watches, which are very expensive watches. And then he turned around and he showed, that's not a Breitling, and then showed one of them he was wearing to an audience member saying, "Do you think that one is pretty? It's a Breitling. It has diamonds around the edge. Someone gave me that one." And then he went to delight of telling of someone else who gave him a very expensive car, like very expensive car, who had a Breitling clock in the car. Just a Breitling clock was probably worth 100,000 plus. Believing for a miracle so that he could survive cancer. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. The end outcome of sin is perdition. And there is no exception to it. We're told here, everyone, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, unclean, covetous person will perish. There are no exceptions. Don't think that there are exceptions, that anyone who is characterized by sin will escape the judgment. People go about living in sin, rebelling against God, and don't think about the final judgment because they have lied to themselves that God doesn't exist. And because they have lied to themselves, trying to cover up and erase the existence of God, thinking that there will not be judgment, that therefore they will just die and that will be the end of it all. Or another way to do it, to try and cover up, not thinking about judgment, people try to find other means to atone for their sin. Whatever that may be, Reformed theology in itself doesn't atone for sin. Liking good preachers doesn't atone for sin. Going to church doesn't atone for sin. Only Jesus Christ does. Only Jesus does. Now I want to emphasize and clarify something here in accordance with the Bible. We have all sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But there is immovable hope in Jesus Christ that those who have repented, trusting in Jesus, because Jesus Christ shed his blood to atone for our sin, we can find forgiveness. We can find redemption. We can find freedom. We can indeed walk in love as beloved children of God because of Christ. So we must repent and place our faith, our trust, our hope in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here in this passage is that those who have become identified, characterized, described by a life of immorality, of impurity, of greediness, will not enter the kingdom of God because obviously they don't belong to God. They belong to another Lord, an imposter Lord, not Jesus Christ. The devil rules them and leads them astray, promising them pleasure, but in the end, they'll receive punishment. If we say we love Jesus, but live a life that denies it, meaning that we are marked by disobedience, we're lying. We cannot sound like a saint, but look like Satan. That doesn't happen. We can't look like a saint, but sound like a saint, but look like Satan and inherit the kingdom of God. So let's play this out a bit more. Let's tease it out a bit more. If the sins mentioned above characterize our lives, meaning that we live without repentance, then the proof is in the pudding. In other words, our lives would indicate that we are not new creatures in Christ Jesus, because we'd be characterized by those sins. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Now that verse got someone in trouble a few years ago. Or you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Believers are not characterized by sin, but as Paul said previously, but as those who are saints, justified by Jesus Christ, consecrated, set apart to God. Now, this doesn't mean that believers may not fall into such sins. That's tragic. But even if they do, the Spirit of the Lord will convict us. He will bring us to repentance. We will repent. We will mourn for our sin. We will confess it to God. We will seek forgiveness. We'll look unto Jesus. God will turn our eyes unto Jesus, who is our great high priest, our mediator, our justifier, our savior. Do we have illustrations of this in the Bible? Do we have examples of this? Yes, we do. Now look at 2 Kings. Look at the examples of a couple of kings. First, look at King David. King David's horrific sin of immorality. 2 Samuel 11. His immorality, his lies, and even the murder of Uriah, the woman's husband, to cover up for himself because Bathsheba became pregnant. Then look at how Nathan the prophet went up to David after he had gone into Bathsheba, and he proclaimed the word of God to him, bringing his sin to the surface and convicting him of his sin. Then what happened? Read of David's repentance, his confession of sin, his brokenness. It wasn't that his brokenness atoned for his sin. No, that was a response to the mercy of God. And he sought God's mercy and grace. And see how gracious and merciful God is. But then look at another example. Look at the example of King Saul. Or look at another example of another unrepentant heart. Herod the Tetrarch in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. King Herod, the Tetrarch Herod. There's a few Herods. What did he do? He too committed sexual immorality. He took his brother's wife. And he too was confronted by a prophet of God, John the Baptist. But now there is a difference in response. What did he do? What did Herod the Tetrarch do? He didn't repent. Well, what did he do? He beheaded John the Baptist. trying to silence his voice and appease sin. So what's the characteristic difference between the two? One sinned, the other sinned. One was confronted by the word of God, the other one was confronted by the word of God. One repented, the other didn't. One king repented and trusted in God's word, and he received God's mercy. The other king remained in his sin, not trusting God's word. One king received the inheritance, God's inheritance, because of God's mercy. The other king received God's justice, and he was damned, not receiving an inheritance in the kingdom of God. One cannot choose to have their portion in the kingdom of this world and expect to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ indeed is a king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all. And his dominion endures from generation to generation, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. And Jesus Christ, we're told here, has the same authority and the same rule as God. Did you notice this? In verse 5, the kingdom is the kingdom of Christ and God. Jesus Christ has the same authority, the same rule as God. Jesus Christ is divine. He's God the Son. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then Paul in Ephesians 1 goes on to say that we believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So what is going on here? You can't receive the kingdom, the inheritance, apart from receiving the gospel through the power and illumination of the Spirit. But the kingdom is the kingdom of a king. It's not disconnected from a king. The warning to not partner with sin. You see, one cannot be in bed with the world and still expect to enter the kingdom of Christ and God. It's like saying to your husband or wife, don't try it, don't do it. But it's like saying to your husband or wife, I belong to you, I'm in covenant with you, and then at nighttime you're not there. You're missing, you're wandering, you're sleeping around with others. It's like saying, I walk in the newness of life, but then you delight in rolling in mud like a pig. Sinful living is your happy place. But Paul says here in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Let no one deceive you. Why is he saying, let no one deceive you? Why? There's another why. Because deception is very powerful. Deception is seductive, because it offers the promise of extreme pleasure. It offers something. Deception is like Delilah's arms, drawing Samson into a hole and leading him into a deep sleep. Delilah talks so fine. She talks so fair. Samson says, Delilah just cut off my hair. Deception uses smooth talk and flattery. Romans 16:18 tells us. Deception has the power of delusion, what seems to be plausible. Colossians 2:4. The Bible warns us time and time again about deception. 1 Corinthians 3:18. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. And here in verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. What's this? Well, it's the same as 2 Peter chapter 2, and also the same as in the letter of Jude that we just read. We're told of false teachers. We're told of false teachers that have smooth and persuasive tongues that deceive people, that say that it's okay to live in sin because we're saved anyway. They're those who pervert, as Jude says, the grace of our God into sensuality. They're those who give false assurances by distorting the grace of our Lord, who exploit with false words. And the Bible calls them waterless clouds, fruitless trees. On exactly this verse, this point, the late theologian R.C. Sproul said this. This passage is a rebuttal of any type of antinomianism, meaning against the law of God, that says there is no abiding law we are required to keep. A pernicious doctrine in the evangelical church today says that all that a person must do to be redeemed is to accept Jesus as a Savior. He doesn't have to receive Him as Lord. This dichotomy between Savior and Lord is the clearest, most blatant form of antinomianism, he says. And he continues, the moment that we are regenerated, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in our hearts to motivate us, to give us obedient hearts. Now we love the law of God, not because it is the means by which we're redeemed, but because it reveals to us what pleases our Father, whom we love. End quote. Isn't it a travesty to deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ when Paul, before our very ears, he screams out to us, he shouts out to us about the kingdom of Christ and God. He's talking about the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the king. There is no kingdom without the king. Jesus Christ is the king that brings the kingdom. And you cannot separate Jesus' lordship from the gospel. You cannot say, I love Jesus, but then I live a life disregarding what Jesus says. Or here is another one. I love Jesus, but then you totally disregard what the Bible says. We cannot give lip service to God just because we say, I love Jesus. Doesn't prove, doesn't show, doesn't vindicate that you love Jesus. This is not walking in love, at least in the love of God. So if anyone tells you or suggests to you or patterns to you a lifestyle of disregard for the Word of God, then you are seeing and listening to someone who is a deceiver. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we hear Jesus saying, some words that we better pay attention to. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Walking in love means that we love to listen and obey what our Lord Jesus says. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness through the sacrifice of Jesus. How can we then live in habitual sin, characterized being characterized, the sin being personified in us. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath will fall upon the sons of disobedience. Now, there is a sense when you walk in darkness in opposition to God that God brings a sense of judgment now. You are miserable. We are miserable when we walk in sin. There's a judgment inbuilt into that, that sin will destroy you. It promises happiness and freedom, but it destroys. But more so, those who don't repent, who live in unrepentance, they're like vessels that keep storing up a future wrath. So there is a sense that you receive a judgment now, and there is an eschatological and a final sense that when the wrath of God comes in its fullest extent, in the final extent, in the day of the Lord, there will be an outpouring of just wrath, and everyone who is not covered by the blood of Jesus will experience it in its full measure forever. So there is an intense warning for all of us here. Do not be a son of disobedience. Because the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are those who live and are characterized by disobedience. Do not partake in their sin, it says. Do not partner with them. Or cast your lot, meaning joining in with them in who they are, in what they do. Partnering with their sinful ways. Partnering with their works. Their ideologies become your ideology, my ideologies. That's partnering with them. Their beliefs become our beliefs. That's partnering with them against the Lord. Their actions and lifestyle, that's being yoked with them. Do not give yourself over to evil. Disregard and breaking the scriptures, not walking the love of Jesus, and expect to enter the kingdom of God. Now let's all listen carefully. Because there is a coming judgment first. Which means what? It means that our lives are significant. They're not insignificant. Because there is a coming judgment. Our lives are significant. What we do here, how we live here is significant. Otherwise, nothing matters, right? If there is no coming judgment, you strip away the justice from God. And you cannot have a God who is not just. But when we live in light of what is coming, brothers and sisters, everything changes. When we live in light of eternity, we live and walk in the love of God. Second, these warnings, as the New Testament commentator Thomas Schreiner says, they become the means by which believers avoid committing apostasy, meaning falling away. God uses these warnings to keep us avoiding falling away. We are to be alert. We are to be thoughtful. We need such warnings to shake us up. Don't we have warnings in all of life? Don't we? Right? We have warning signs for driving. We have smoke detectors. We have warning signs in our bodies to tell us if there's something wrong. We have warning labels on bottles. We have warnings, slippery when wet. High voltage. For high voltage electricians and for all the rest of us. Keep out. Toxic chemical. hot surface. Watch your step. Speed hump ahead. Danger, keep out. Or slow down. Warnings everywhere, but warnings are good for us. Warnings help us to avoid disaster. Now, the warnings here in our passage tell us that immorality, impurity, greediness, and sin in general promises happiness, but ultimately will deceive, distort, devalue, destroy, and damn us. But there's something else. Who we are in Christ shapes how we walk with Christ. In other words, the indicatives of the gospel are linked with the imperatives. Saying it another way, indicatives, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to save us. Paul has been speaking about this. The first few chapters are full of it. It's saturated. What God has done to save us in Christ, it is always the foundation and the impetus of how we are to live, how to respond in faith and obedience. You can't reverse this, because if you reverse it, saying, well, I'm just going to listen to the imperatives, just don't walk in sexual immorality and just, you know, try and, well, you know, I haven't committed sexual immorality. Well, we all have in our hearts, but physically, some of us haven't, didn't. Reverse it and then say, because of this, now I'm pleasing to God. No, it doesn't work like that. That's reversing the order of the gospel, reversing the gospel, steering away from the gospel. It's what Christ has done for us to save us is the foundation then of how we respond in faith and obedience. That's why chapter 5 begins with a therefore. And this is why we respond in God in a certain way, because of God's grace, because God's grace is the foundation of our faith and our response. Don't reverse it. If you reverse it, you steer away from the gospel, you fall into legalism. On Friday, an old saint, he's 90, he's a 90-year-old, he called us, rang us. Now his body is battered, his health is failing. He's looking after his wife at home who has dementia. And I can't tell you the list of problems that this man is facing. I just can't begin to tell you how battered and bruised he is. Yet, from the time he began speaking to me, until the end of the phone call, his whole conversation was about the gospel, Christ, the work of Jesus. I picked up the phone to speak to him. Ruth passed on the phone to me, and he just began praising God. And it just changed. He told me, he started to recount and recall the story of what Jesus Christ had done for us. And he ended again with the same gospel note. His foundation was Jesus, the gospel. Friends, we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. This passage here and all of the Bible is not about being a decent person, a good person, a moralistic person that follows a set of rules. Or it's not that our performance makes God accept us that little bit more. Or it makes God justify us that little bit more. Because we feel a bit guilty, and therefore, well, what do we do? You know, prayer is good, but you got to pray more. But then if you make prayer a rule, or anything else for that matter, And through this, you think, or I think, that God will justify us that little bit extra. It's just that little sprinkle to add to our justification. That is tragic. That is anti-gospel. It's not about that. It is not our performance that makes God love us more, because we all fail. Even if you pray from morning to night, it just doesn't matter. If you read your Bible from morning to night, we are doomed without Christ, and we add nothing to our salvation and nothing to our justification. There is only one foundation, and it rests upon Jesus Christ, period. That is, it is based upon the free grace of God shown to us in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit. That's it. Therefore, we walk in love as beloved children, because He loved us, because we are in Christ. And I want to finish with a quotation that I thought it was fitting, by Sinclair Ferguson. He said, "So it's always important for us Christians to refresh our grasp of gospel grammar, to make sure that our lives are resting on the foundation of what God has done in the Lord Jesus. Because when that's true, when the mighty indicatives of God's grace in Christ are in place, then we know that there is in Christ all the grace and help we need to fulfill the all-embracing, all-demanding, life-transforming imperatives of the gospel." End quote. Therefore, walk in love. You're in Christ. Walk in love. Father God, we thank You and we praise You for the majesty of Your grace. It is free. That's the definition of grace. It is unmerited on our part, but merited because of what Christ has done. And so, protect us. On one hand, from the heresy of legalism that says you must do and add to find, to be pleasing unto You and to add to our justification, all the heresy of antinomianism, disregarding the words of Your Son and saying that because we're saved, we can live in sin. But what a contradiction. We walk in love because we are in Christ. So help us, Lord, and be glorified and protect us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.